Great. Thank you, James. Please do keep that Bible passage open in front of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the true God who rules over all. And Father, we want to say now, as we come before your word, that we want you to speak to us and show us reality as you see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our question today is, how are Christians to live in a secular world? And it's a question that Christians have wrestled with over the years. But I think it's becoming more and more pressing in recent times. As our society moves further and further away from the values of the Bible, so we find ourselves feeling more and more at odds with the world around us. The world around us can often see Christians as basically a bit weird and outdated on lots of stuff, especially when it comes to things like sex and relationships. We can be seen to be kind of straight-laced when it comes to having fun. Now, some churches have responded to all this by kind of retreating from the world and becoming a bit of a holy huddle, as it were, separated off. At the other end of the spectrum, there are churches so, I guess, full of the values of the world, it's hard to see the difference between the church and the world around them. And then there's the question, not just of how we relate to the kind of non-Christian world around us, people around us, but how do we relate to secular authorities, especially the government? This really came to the fore, didn't it, during the pandemic and lockdowns. Many Christians were happy to go along with what the government said about lockdowns and vaccinations. Few, I guess, were worried about the fact that the government was banning Christian worship. It's a shocking thing, really. I think we said kind of 3 or 4 years ago, could you imagine the government banning all Christian worship? We would think, no. But that's what happened, wasn't it? And some Christians really pushed back against this, really objected to it, and refused. So how are Christians to live in a secular world? Well, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, you're listening in, well, you're very welcome. Perhaps you wonder what you would have to change if you became a Christian. What difference would it make? You see, how are Christians to live in a secular world? Well, that is the question which Paul takes up in Romans chapter 13. We're not going to answer all the questions to do with this. It is a really big topic. But we're going to see what Paul says from this chapter. If you were here with us last week, then we reached chapter 12 of Romans. And we saw how Paul called us as Christians to offer ourselves in spiritual worship to God. Have a glance back with me to chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. Here we go. Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul saying, don't be squeezed by the mold of the world around us. Literally, this world is this age. And Paul's going back to what he's already been saying in Romans about how messed up this world is. The good news of Romans is that although this world is so messed up that Jesus has risen from the dead, he is alive, and everyone who belongs to him is now part of a new human race that's rising up to be part of a new world to come. It's incredible news. But as we wait for that new world to come, we find ourselves living in this now and not yet situation. We are the people of a new world to come. We have Jesus living inside us. It's amazing, but we live still in this broken and messed up world. So how is it then that we, the people of the future, live in this world in the present? That is the question Paul now tackles in Romans chapter 13. And we're going to see three answers he gives, three things we need to be in this chapter. First of all, we need to be law-abiding. Verses 1 to 7. Well, let's start with verse 1. Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul is saying that Christians, although we belong to the world to come, we are still to willingly submit ourselves to this world's rulers. Now, some of us, maybe many of us, find this tricky. I find it tricky during lockdown. I mean, who here didn't at one point feel like, oh, the government's being really over-tight on this stuff. These rules are just really restrictive. I guess there's very few of us who wanted to ignore them at some point. But notice Paul's reason here. We're to submit to the government because it's God who's put the government in place. To submit to the laws of our land, Paul says, is actually to submit to God. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Paul's saying God's sovereign over all things, and that includes him appointing rulers. Now, I know we object. We go, well, you know, we live in a democracy. Wasn't it us who voted and put them in power? Well, yes, but God's still in charge, isn't he? God is in charge of election candidates and what they do and what they get up to and what they say. And he sways our hearts as well as we go into the ballot box. God is sovereign over the by-elections which happened this last week. But why does God establish secular rulers? Well, verse 3 and 4. God has established them to, he says, punish evil and reward good. It's for the common good of our society that God has put rulers in place. Now, I know when we hear this, I think for most of us Christians, immediately the question flashes up in our minds, and we want to talk about, but when don't we have to obey them? That's the question which comes straight in our heads, isn't it? And there's that famous bit in the book of Acts where the disciples refuse to obey human rulers, and you get the Apostle Peter saying, we must obey God rather than men, because they are banning the apostles from preaching the good news about Jesus. And so it's true, isn't it? When there is a direct clash between what God says and what human rulers say, well, we obey God. We obey human rulers because God has put them in place. Our highest authority is God. But we mustn't allow that exception to miss the thrust of what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying we must obey authorities. You know, we're out driving our car and we want to go 80 on the motorway, and who's never felt that temptation? Because we're trying to get to that meeting or catch that ferry crossing to go on holiday. But what we need to remember in that moment is that God is sovereign. He is in control of the laws, and he is in control of the reason why I'm running late. God is in control. Now, yes, sometimes God allows tyrants to be in power. And that's true in Bible times as well as modern times. Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and it was only a matter of years before Nero would be in charge, and he would be doing horrific things in the Roman Empire. But God even puts tyrants in place for his bigger purposes. And let me say, for the most part, even corrupt governments are for the good of their society. They bring order and stability. It's striking, isn't it, when Western military powers have removed dictators, even in recent years, in other parts of the world, often the country's been thrown into a mess as a result. You see, it's true that dictators keep a lid on stuff. They might be corrupt in many ways, doing lots of evil, but they still bring stability. So God has established human rulers. And with that in view, Paul calls us to be law-abiding. Verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. To avoid God's wrath, he's saying, keep out of trouble. You mean if you're speeding, you always got to keep an eye on in your mirror, haven't you? To see who might be behind you. But the bigger reason is for the sake of conscience. I think Paul there saying, we know as Christians that God has put them in place, and so we're to submit to them because submitting to them is submitting to God. We're to do the right thing before God. And Paul says, that's the same reason, verse 6 and 7, why we pay taxes, because we want to honour God by honouring them. Now, let's just pause on this for a moment. In this world, we actually have to submit to lots of human beings in all kinds of relationships. And sometimes we will find ourselves disagreeing with them. And sometimes we'll find ourselves being treated unfairly by them. But we're still to submit. We're to submit because they are not because they're worthy in themselves, but because God has put them there. In this, I think it's helpful, isn't it, to look to Jesus. Jesus submitted to human authorities, even though that led him to his death on the cross. He knew that when he, by submitting to them, he was submitting to God and God's plan for him. And so for us to submit is for us to grow more like Christ. It's to grow in Christian maturity, isn't it? We've seen in the book of Romans how in Romans chapter 8, this great promise that God is at work in all things for the good of his people, to make them more and more deeply like his Son. And willingly submitting is part of how he grows us. So when we're thinking, well, what's the point in submitting to this law, which I just find a bit annoying? Well, the answer is submitting to that law is to submit to God, and it's how we grow as Christians. It's one way in which we can grow as Christians. So let me ask you, are there areas in which you need to submit? Is it on the road in paying taxes? Are there other areas where you're cutting corners? That's the first thing Paul says. Be law-abiding. Second thing, be loving. Many non-Christians are law-abiding. But Paul says the Christian is to go further. The Christian must actively love others. You see, today there's a view, isn't there, that people think that they are good people if they don't break any laws of the land. But in God's book, someone is good if they actively do good. Good is more than just the absence of evil. And that's where Paul goes next. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. One early church theologian explained that verse like this: let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. The Christian then is to strive constantly to love others. Love is to be our lifelong obligation, as it were. So let's just let this sink in for a moment. I think today we often want to live as kind of independent islands. We say to ourselves, well, I obey the laws of the land, I pay my taxes, and I just want to keep myself to myself. And we can kind of feel good about ourselves if that's where we're at. But Paul says Christians must go beyond that. We are to love one another. We are to be bound to others for life in love. Now, Paul's primarily here has in view the Christian community, the church. It's what we saw back in chapter 12. We saw how we are to humbly serve one another. You see, we're to use our God-given gifts to serve one another. Jesus deliberately wants church communities to be places where we rely on each other. I mean, Jesus just hates the idea that we're going to be independent islands. We kind of rock up at church on a Sunday and kind of wave at each other from afar. I mean, that is not Christ's vision of church. He wants us to be bound to each other in love. We saw last week how we're to show hospitality and practical love to each other. We're to use everything that God gives us to serve others. Psalm 24 begins, the world and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Everything you own, everything, actually really belongs to God, and you're just a manager for a short time. And so we're to use it for his purposes, for the loving others inside the church. So, take our homes, for instance. We may own a home. What a great gift from God. It really belongs to God, doesn't it? and you're a manager for a number of years of that house. And so we're not to be independent islands, kind of retreating home to our house, pulling up the drawbridge and watching TV and never inviting others in. No, we're to show hospitality. Thirdly, we saw last week we were to stand with one another in trials. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we're also to mourn with those who mourn. We're especially to support and pray for each other as we go through difficulties in life. And so we encourage everyone here to be part of a growth group, a small group. It's how we can make sure that we're not independent islands, but that we're loving and supporting each other. You see, we're to know each other well enough that we don't just exchange friendly kind of how are yous. I mean, the non-Christian world does that. We're to go way beyond that. We're to be sharing our lives, our struggles, praying for one another, supporting each other. I think we should be encouraged, though, as a church. I think we do well at this. We do well at this, and let's do it all the more. So let's not then be independent islands, but we are to love, says Paul. Now, Paul wants us to get just how central this command is to love by what he says at the end of verse 8. Did you notice that? He says that love fulfills the law. Paul's now switched from talking about the laws of the land to God's Old Testament law. So verse 9, for the commandments, and now he quotes some of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying the Ten Commandments are summed up in this command to love. The commandments he quotes here from the second half of the Ten Commandments, that was all about loving each other. The first half was about loving God. And these commandments, says Paul, are all summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. It's what Jesus taught, wasn't it? Jesus said the same thing. And so Paul says that all those commandments are fulfilled if we love each other. So adultery. I mean, if I love others, then I will seek to honour commitments and relationships. And so I won't commit adultery. Murder. If I love others, then I will seek the interests of others. So I won't murder, nor I even have the seed of murder in my heart. Stealing. If I love others, then I will seek to give and share. I won't seek to nick their stuff. Coveting. If I love others, then I will be pleased for others when they have gifts from God. And so I won't allow my desires to control me in that really negative way. You see, love fulfills the law. And it's what we've been seeing all the way through Romans, that God is making a people obedient to him, not by an external list of rules, but by the Holy Spirit who lives inside us. From the heart, we keep God's law. And we keep it, says Paul, by loving each other. Not by being independent islands, but by being in church community with each other. This then is how we rise above the world around us. Yes, we're law-abiding, but we're also to be loving. So let me ask you, what do you want for your life? Do you want to be an independent island, waving at other people from afar? Or do you want to be people who are bound to each other in love in our church community? Third thing, we are to be light. We are to be light. Verse 11 to 14, in these last verses, Paul calls his readers to live as people of the future. We are that new humanity heading to a new world to come. And so Paul says we're to live like it in the present. And to make this point, Paul uses the images of light and darkness and night and day. We've seen, haven't we, already, how earlier in Romans, ever since the first humans walked on this earth, this world has been plunged into darkness. Even though God is like the sun shining in the sky above, giving light and life and heat to this world, we've all turned away from God, pushing him out of our lives. And so the world has plunged into darkness. We saw in Romans chapter 1, That's why we use our bodies in all kinds of messed up and twisted ways. It's why it's so left us hurt and confused, as lost as a world. But the good news is that Jesus, our light, is dawning. Verse 11, besides this, you know that the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. So the day is coming. In Christ, a new light is dawning, and the church is to be a new humanity for a new world to come. And we're to honour God as a new people for him. We've had in recent weeks, haven't we, the First Lights Festival. It was last weekend, happening on South Beach, celebrating the midsummer sunrise. But Paul is saying that the true First Light Festival happens every time Christians meet together. We are the first light of a new world to come. In every situation, we have a choice. Do we live according to this world and the values of this world? Or do we live as people of the world to come? Paul urges us not to live according to this past, but to live according to the future. Now, I think we get this idea, don't we? We've got the luxury of moving to a new and bigger house. And maybe it's more modern, in a better location. And so what do our minds do? Our minds get fixed on that new house to come. We prepare for it. We get ready for it. We're buying stuff for it. We're thinking through all the possibilities. And likewise, Paul says, live for the future, for our future home, not the past. Let's drill down into what Paul means practically. Verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The flesh is Paul's way of talking about human nature. Human nature which has been ruined by the fact us humans have turned away from God. And Paul says, don't live according to it. Verse 13, he focuses on misusing our sexuality, our bodies. He focuses on wild living, as it were. You see, God had invented sex to be enjoyed within lifelong marriage. And he had invented food and drink as well to be enjoyed. But we've taken those good gifts, thrown away the designer's instruction manual, and used them in all kinds of wrong ways. I guess it'd be like taking a beautiful gift. I mean, say for a moment you've been given, I don't know, a scarf. And you've been given it. But instead of wearing it, you decide to use it to murder someone. You take a good gift, and you use it in the wrong way. So it is with what we do with our bodies. Now, it might be some of us are sat here and think, well, we don't really desire this kind of thing. We don't get up to this kind of stuff Paul's talking about here. But let me ask you, what do you watch at home on your telly? The Game of Thrones? Carry-on films? What do you read in your spare time? Do you read graphic novels? Paul says we should put all that stuff behind us. And then there's quarrelling and jealousy he picks up. You know, we have desires for what we want. And maybe it's stuff we want it to happen in church, I don't know. And so we easily become pushy and manipulative and short with people. And we try to fix things to get what we want. And Paul says that's the way of the flesh. It's just pleasing the desires of our human nature. He says, don't let the flesh control you. We've seen in Romans how the good news of the gospel is that Jesus risen from the dead, he is alive, and now by the Holy Spirit he lives in us, and so now we have a choice. We don't have to be controlled by the flesh. We can now live by the Holy Spirit. And that is to live for the future. You see, as a non-Christian, all I've got is my human nature, and it controls me. But as a Christian, I've got the Holy Spirit living inside me. And so now I have the choice. I have the choice. I can go with the way of the world, the flesh, or I can go the way of Jesus living inside me. And so in every moment I have that choice. And Paul says this week, as you find yourself in different moments where you've got that choice, choose Jesus Christ. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the word there for put on is like what you do putting on clothes in the morning. Verse 12, though, what he wants you to put on is armour. Putting on Jesus Christ is putting on the armour of light. He's saying that in Jesus you have all the strength and power and resources you need to live for God. So put him on in your everyday living. You see, we're going to fill the pool of going the way of the world. We're going to fill that pool. We're going to want to do it. But in that moment, we need to say, no, Jesus is living inside me. And in my head, I'm going to put him on. And I'm going to take his power and live for Jesus. And so in that moment where I fill that pool, I'm to say a quick prayer, aren't I? I'm to say, look, God, this is not who I am anymore. I've got Jesus living inside me. It's not where I'm going. I've got a fantastic future with him. He rose from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead. I don't want to be controlled by darkness anymore. I want to be controlled by the light. And so being light will mean being very different to the world around us. Sometimes we're going to look weird. Get over it. We are just going to look weird. But what we see is that we are the first light of a new world to come. How are Christians to live in a secular world? Well, there's tons more we could say on this. But here are three things Paul says. Be law-abiding, be loving, be light. Amen.